Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 1. This will sort of be the first sermon beginning to work our way through the book of Romans. We'll be looking at Romans 1, starting again this morning at the beginning of the chapter. I remember when you get married, if you're engaged, you'll see this very realistically in a short amount of time. When you get married, there's some things that change. Some things that you don't expect. Sometimes some things that you're expected to do or some things that you're asked to do. And those make for some interesting conversations. And one, it didn't really precipitate a lot of a conversation, but it's when my wife and I had gotten married and we were moving into our first apartment in such a bad part of town. There were no grocery stores, there were no banks, because they would have been held up every day. And so we lived in this bad part of town, but we had a great little apartment. And we were beginning to hang things on the walls, and there was some picture or something that needed to be hung, and I said to my wife, well, give me something to hang this, and she handed me a hammer and a screw. And I looked at that, and I thought, what do you mean? And she said, well, I mean, you got a hammer, and then that's the thing that you put in the wall to hold the picture, right? And I said, yeah, but you use a hammer and a nail or a screwdriver and a screw. Now, my wife is one of the most intelligent people I know, but she'd grown up in a home in which her father didn't do those things. He just had somebody else do them, probably. She had probably never really watched her dad with a hammer or a screwdriver, and I'd grown up in a shop with my father, and so I'd seen all of those things. But here's the point. Even very intelligent people can be confused about very simple truths and what to do with them. And it's why we need the Epistle of Romans. It's why we need the teaching of the Apostle Paul, and especially the book of Romans, because it goes through so many basic things, and yet they are basic things that are essential for the Christian life. You need to understand. They're very simple things, but often we don't know them. We're not familiar with them, or we don't see how they apply to life. And yet you need these simple, profound, basic truths, both to walk with Christ yourself and to know how to minister to others who maybe do know Christ or maybe don't know Christ. And so we see those beginning to be laid out in Romans 1, beginning in the first verse. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would work by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would work to open our hearts and our minds, that you would give us grace to understand. Now, Lord, guide me in the words that I speak, but Lord, even more importantly, work by the power of your Spirit that we would take these words to heart, your word to heart, that we would see how it applies in our lives, that we might be conformed more to the image of Christ, through whom we have been saved and set apart, and through whom we pray. Amen. I touched on this last week, and I might have made some of you a little bit uncomfortable, especially if you're particularly concerned to apply your faith. And I made this statement. I said that the primary calling of the church is not to run soup kitchens, to feed the poor, to build hospitals, to run schools. Now, maybe that made you a little bit uncomfortable, and I'm not saying that Christians should not be involved in doing those things, but it's not the primary calling of the church. It's also not primarily our calling. There's a phrase that gets tossed around out there nowadays. It's not our calling, first and foremost, to be engaged in incarnational ministry. Now, if you haven't heard that phrase, what is meant by that is you've probably heard the concept. It is that we're to show Christ to people in the way that we live. And you can go way back years ago, there was someone who came up with that phrase that people even have it on t-shirts and bumper stickers, preach Christ, if necessary, use words. But what I would say to you is that while we ought to look like Christ and by God's grace be continually conformed to the image of Christ, while we might labor in any number of things, those are really not our first calling as the body of Christ. What we see Paul saying here in Romans 1 in the first few verses is that God has set us apart, and He set us apart to glorify Him, but how? What Paul says here is He has set us apart to glorify Him by declaring good news. He has set us apart to glorify Him by proclaiming good news. And so let's work our way through that for a few minutes this morning. First, what is the good news? Look again in your Bibles or on your tablets or whatever you're looking at that has the scripture pulled up. In verse 3, we see concerning His Son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And it's interesting to me how as I get older, all those things that Miss Sudworth made me learn in 10th grade about diagramming sentences, they actually become useful. And so going back and looking at this, what Paul is saying here when he says, and of course if we were to look at this in the Greek, it's a huge long sentence because Paul's prone to do those kind of things. But in verse 3 he says, concerning His Son. Now Paul's speaking about something that concerns the Son. And what is that? Well, he's modifying the word further up in verse 1, gospel, set apart for the gospel of God. Then in verse 2, he says that had been promised and foretold by the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. But then he's laying out more now about what that gospel is. The gospel is concerning His Son. What is gospel? Which, by the way, the root word in Greek, or the word in Greek, is euangelion, from which we get evangel or evangelistic or evangelicals. And so to be evangelical is to hold to the gospel. But what is the gospel? Years ago, I remember growing up, and my dad would sometimes say, well, you know, if so-and-so says it, this guy over here will take it as gospel. And so for years, I thought that gospel meant truth. It's not what gospel means. Gospel means good news. God spell, good story, good news. And so what is that good news? And Paul is showing us here that good news is about Christ. The good news that we proclaim is Christ. So do we do things in the name of Christ? Yes. Should we look more and more like Christ by the grace of God? Yes. But first and foremost, what we do is we point other people to Christ, because Christ is good news. And how is He good news? The good news is this: the Son of God was born of the line of David, humanly speaking, fulfilling the prophecies of God in the Old Testament as to how He would send a Savior. The good news is that God the Son became a man to live and die and rise again to save us from our sins. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, that is incredibly basic. Sure it is. But you use it every day just as surely as you use 1 and 1 equals 2. You and I use those truths every day, and we need to be clear on this foundational truth. What is the good news? That God became something He was not. Stop and think about that for a minute. Some of you are going, wait a minute, I think He's about to become a heretic. No. God became something that He had not been. God the Son, fully and eternally God, took to Himself a human body. He became something He had not been. He didn't come into being. That's not what we believe. It's not what the Scripture teaches. If you believe that Christ didn't exist and then at some point came into existence, that God the Son came into existence sometimes after God the Father. Now, that is heretical. That's not what the Scriptures teach. But God the Son became something He had not been before, which was truly human body and soul. And then He was declared to be the Son of God with power. Many have understood what that means is demonstrated to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. But this is the good news. God became a man to satisfy the wrath of God deserved by man. God became a man to live and die and rise for our salvation. So be very clear. Be very clear about what is the gospel. Be very clear about what is the good news. And be clear about what is the ultimate good news. There are certain things that might be lesser good news, but they're not ultimate good news. You might find out that someone decides to pay off your house. And so, starting next month, you'll no longer have to write that check or have it automatically drafted out. You own your house. Most of us don't own a house. We own a mortgage. But you would own your house. But that is not the ultimate good news. If you committed a crime and you were sentenced, imagine it was even a capital crime and you'd been sentenced to death, and then you got word that your guilt had been pardoned. I mean, everybody knew you did it, but the governor or the president or whoever had the authority to do that pardoned your guilt. Well, that would be a certain form of good news, where if you had an illness and then you got word that that illness had been cured, or here's this thing that will take care of that illness and it won't be there anymore, then that would be a form of good news. But none of those things are ultimate good news. And here's why. Again, just think about this in terms of our standing before God. If what God did, if the good news was this, God's going to give you a fresh start today. Everything you did in the past, every wrong thing you did as a child, as a young man, as a young woman, as a parent, as an employee, everything that you've done wrong in your life, everything that you've mishandled, God's going to just sort of, He's going to push that aside and He's going to give you a fresh start. Well, here's the problem. You won't make it out of the end of the day before you start to mess up again. You know, if God gives you the clean slate, you'll start to dirty it again by the end of the week, by the end of the month, by the end of the year. The slate would be covered, or the whiteboard would be covered with marks all over again. And so a clean slate, a fresh start, that's not good news. Now, if you got news that your disease had been cured, well, you know, here's the thing. Maybe that disease is cured, but there are other diseases out there. Or the car, as I was saying to somebody recently, you know, the car just gets old. It doesn't continue to run the way that it used to, and it will not continue to run forever. And so even if the illness is cured, that's not good news. If you and I live to be 300 or live to never die, but continued to be the kind of sinners that we are today, that would not ultimately be good news. The good news is that God the Son, Christ Jesus, came, lived, died, and rose to save sinners. And that's why Christianity is Christ. And Christ is the heart of Christianity. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes the point that there are a lot of other religions out there that they very often will bear the name of a man, but they're not ultimately about the man. So, for example, Buddhism is called Buddhism because it follows the teachings of the Buddha. But what's important, the Buddha or the teachings? It's the teachings. Or Confucianism follows the teachings of Confucius. But what's important, Confucius or the teachings? In Confucianism, teachings are important. In Buddhism, the teachings are important. Even in Islam, which doesn't bear the name of a man, but basically what Muhammad supposedly came to do was speak to tell people how they might return to submission to God. That's what Islam means. It means to be in submission. And so ultimately, all of these other religions, and what the Bible would call them is false religions. They're not great religions. They're great deceptions. They're great tragedies. Because all of them press forward some sort of teaching by which we climb our way back up to God. But the heart of Christianity is Christ. The heart of Christianity is that God the Son came down into our midst to save us from our sin. That's why Christ is the only way a sinner can be saved. Now let me press this because again you're saying, well, of course everybody believes that. No, not everybody believes that. You say, well, everybody in an evangelical church believes that. No, not everybody in evangelical churches believes that. I had somebody telling me a while back that someone this person knows serving in a position of prominence in an evangelical church believes that Jesus is one way among many. So not every evangelical is. Not every evangelical truly believes the gospel. Not everyone who says that they're Christian even fully understands that there really is only one good news. We need to be really clear about what is this good news. Flip over just a few chapters to chapter 5 in verse 6, and in just a few verses, Paul is very succinct about the good news. Paul says this in chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What is the good news? The good news is that Christ died for sinners. The good news is that God, in a sense, paid the debt Himself. The sin debt that you and I have created, the wrath that we stored up for ourselves, Christ paid that debt. Christ endured that wrath in His life and death on the cross, and then showed His victory over it in His resurrection. That's the good news. God has set us apart to glorify Him in declaring good news. And that means not just that there's this good news. And again, we need to never, ever forget to be very clear and concise about what is the good news. The good news is who Christ is and what He did to save people from sin. That's the only good news there is out there. It's the only ultimate good news there is. But then we have one great task. Look at verse 5. He's still speaking about Christ, and he says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake." There are a couple of questions here that come up when you're looking back at the Greek translation. People debate in verse 5, is Paul saying that we have received grace and apostleship, or the grace of apostleship? In other words, is Paul saying, well, we've received grace through which or by which we've been saved. We've been brought to Christ for salvation, and we've received apostleship, which is this task of being sent out to proclaim that good news. And those are sort of two different things. And some have said, so there's the grace of being saved and the apostleship of being sent with the message of salvation. There are other people who said it's the grace of apostleship, that to simply be sent with this message is a great privilege. Now, is it A or is it B? Yes. It's A and B. It is by grace through faith in Christ alone that we have been saved, and it is a great blessing that God has given to us that He would use us to bring even others to Himself. We've been saved by the grace of God, and we've been sent as ambassadors, and that would be the closest analogy we might come up with for an apostle, one sent with a message. We've been sent as ambassadors, as spokesmen with a message. And what's the goal of that message? Well, he goes on to say, for the obedience of faith. Again, people, Michael Grosso and I were talking about this last week, writing the General Assembly, and he pointed out there are a lot of difficulties you get into there in Romans 5. And so this obedience of faith is another one. People debate, is it the obedience to believe? In other words, Christ commands us to believe and then we obey and we believe or we put our trust in Him for salvation. Is it obedience flowing from faith? In other words, because we believe, now we begin to live very differently. I think the answer, again, in some ways, is yes when we really get to the application. Because here's the point. The Bible never separates those two. The Bible never separates faith and obedience in the sense that someone can have faith in the Christian life but no obedience. James is very pointed and says, if there is true saving faith, then there are works that flow from that faith. If our heart has really been changed to turn to Christ and believe in Christ and rest in Christ, then our desire is to be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we become perfect in this life, but it means that those two things are never separated in the life of the Christian. Again, as I was reading this past week, I learned of a new heresy. It's a great week when you learn of a new heresy. And one of the heresies that I learned about from a couple of hundred years ago was the Sandemanians. I'll bet you nobody here can tell me what a Sandemanian is. Or if you can, tell me later and I'll be very impressed. What's a Sandemanian? This is what a Sandemanian is. Sandemanians arose a couple of hundred years ago, and what they said is this: you just need to say that you believe in Christ. And they took that verse that said, with the, you know, that we confess with our mouth and then we're saved. And so they said, if you just confess that Jesus is Lord, doesn't matter if you think it, believe it, feel it, doesn't matter if it changes anything in your life after that, just say Jesus is Lord and you'll be saved. Now maybe you're thinking, that is whacked. Nobody's a Sandemanian. Years ago, I was probably sitting at home with a cold one day looking for something to watch, and I turned it on to one of these really bad Christian channels that seem to be all over the TV, and there are good things on them but not good things on them. And I watched this man. He was basically a Sandemanian. He was standing on the street, and he would get people to come over, and he would talk to them a little bit about who Christ was, and he said, "Now I'm going to pray with you," and the person, you know, often probably just being polite, would say, "Okay," and he'd kind of go through this prayer of salvation, and then he'd say, "Now did you follow along with that prayer?" And they said, "Yeah," and he'd say, "Then you're saved. You're a Christian." And I remember sitting there, I think this was before I even went to seminary, I remember sitting there thinking, that's terrible. I mean, because A, that's not true, and B, you're perhaps giving that person a sense of security that they don't need to have. I mean, they were just walking down the street, and you grabbed them and asked if you could pray with them, more or less, and they said yes, and now you're telling them that they're saved. And so our task is not to just get people to say something. It's not to just get people to pray a prayer. It's not to get people to walk down to the front of a church to walk an aisle. It's not just to get people to feel bad about sin. Our great task is to proclaim to them Christ with the prayer that they might turn to Him for salvation. That they might understand that Christ didn't just come to save us from hell or from hardships in this life. He came to save us from sin. And He came to do that so that He might receive the glory for it. Again, look at verse 5 at the very end. Among all the Gentiles, for His name's sake. What does Paul mean when he says, we do all this for His name's sake? What he's saying is, we do this for the sake of Christ. We do this that Christ might receive the glory. And so we point people to Christ, not so that we might succeed, or even for their benefit ultimately, but so that God might be glorified in saving a sinner for Himself. Our great task is to proclaim this good news of Christ with the goal that sinners might be saved and their lives transformed. But again, the only way that a sinner will ever be saved is to receive grace. And our great calling as the church is to give glory to God. Now, this is what I mean. Think about all that drives in terms of worship and outreach and ministry. Why are we here during this hour? It's not ultimately, I was talking to somebody about this past week, this is ultimately not a seminar. Now, this is what I mean. You've been to seminars, right? You kind of walk in and you sit down and you're going to listen to an interesting presentation, and maybe you'll find some things out of that presentation that you can use. This is not first and foremost a seminar. Yes, there's the preaching of God's Word, but this is first and foremost a service of worship when we come together to give praise to God. And that is to be for His glory. It's not, just hang with me, just as I start to say some of these things, stick to the end of the sentences, the end of the paragraph. It's not to sentimentalize our children. You know, we're looking at forming up children's choir. But that's not so we can all look at our children and just, I mean, think, man, that is so cute. Is it cute? Yeah, there are things that are dear about our covenant children. And yet, ultimately, and those that are involved in formulating how we're going to do this, understand that it's ultimately so that our children might even learn to use their gifts and participate in certain ways in the worship of the body of Christ. But it's ultimately for the glory of Christ. It's not to showcase the talents of any of us, how good a speaker we are, or how good we are on a musical instrument, or what else it might be. It is ultimately to give glory to God. And that drives everything that we do when we come together to worship. It needs to drive our understanding of what it means to minister. I mean, fundamentally, if you look at the ministry of the church, you go back to Acts 1 and you go to Matthew 28, it is to bear witness to Christ all over the world and to make disciples, teaching them to do all that He commands. Bearing witness to Christ and making disciples of Christ. And so, ministries, and we use this term sometimes very broadly, we shouldn't understand that to be just sort of activities and services. It should be part of making disciples of Christ and carrying out the Great Commission, ultimately so that we give glory to God. Our outreach, think about outreach, evangelism. It's not our task to fix people or to manipulate them to pray a prayer. I mean, it is to, our task is to proclaim Christ with the prayer that they might see their sin and need and turn from it to Christ. That is our great task. Christians might be involved in any number of things, but Paul shows us, he brings us back here in verses 1 through 7 to the things that are our most essential calling. But then finally, look at verses 6 and 7. This is really fascinating. Paul reminds us of our starting point. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, you are called as saints. And that means your salvation began as an act of God calling you to Himself. But then in Christ, God says, you are saints. You are set apart. You are holy. You are special. So all Christians are holy. All Christians are saints. We've been marked off as separate. We've been withdrawn from ordinary use. What's interesting, in the ancient world, pagans set apart objects as holy. So they'd make an idol, and then they'd say it was holy. They'd set it apart. But in the Old Testament, which what was really weird to the pagan world is, God was the one who was described as holy, and God's people were holy because of their relation to Him. But this is what's maybe even more fascinating, and I never thought about it until I was reading somebody this past week. Paul's point is, this is where you start. If you are in Christ, you are holy. Now, here's the way that the world and even certain religious groups have thought is, that's not where you start, but it's where you hope you'll end up. Maybe you can be a saint one day. And the message of the Scriptures is, if you're in Christ, you are a saint now. You are set apart Now you are devoted to special use. Now you have a position of special value and privilege. Now this is not where you hope that you'll end up one day. This is where you start. And as one who's been set apart and holy and devoted to God, your great task, our great task, is to glorify Him in declaring this good news to others. Again, we should marvel at how good a news it is. Praise the Lord, what He did not do is yell down from the mountaintop, here's what you got to do to clean yourself up. You know, I know when our children got to be a certain age, one of the things I started to find entertaining, we would go home on Sunday evenings, and I've mentioned this recently, but we would say, you know, it's just a free-for-all, find whatever leftovers you can, every man, woman, child for themselves. And that was kind of like throwing meat into a dog kennel with our kids. It was interesting to watch the way that they would begin to jockey in position for different food. And one of the things that's been kind of cool in the last year or so, my wife and I finally figured out that we could do this, is we look at them sometimes and say, we cooked it, you clean it up. And they actually go do that. We just don't even go back into the kitchen. We sit around on the porch and let them go in there and do it. I don't know who delegates the responsibilities. They fight it out, but it gets done. It works okay when all your kids are your size or bigger. It doesn't work so great, I remember, with a one-year-old and a peanut butter sandwich. Do you ever take one of your kids and put them in the high chair and give them the peanut butter sandwich? And, of course, that usually turns into some gargantuan mess. It's on the hands, it's in the face, it's in the hair. Now, how many of you had a one-year-old eat a peanut butter sandwich and you just went over and gave him a washcloth and said, you know, just take care of yourself. Get cleaned up. You know what would happen, don't you? That peanut butter would be smeared all over even more of their body. And then you would take them down and you would put them on the ground and you certainly could track them. Or if you couldn't, the Labrador Retriever could, because they would leave peanut butter smell or tracks throughout the house. And then everything that they touched would simply become more and more polluted. And if God had simply said to us, here's how you do it, here's the material to do it, now get yourself clean, that would be a disaster. But that is not the message of the Scriptures. The message, the good news of the Scriptures is that God became a man to live and die to save us from our sin. And there might be any number of things that we do as Christians individually or that we even join together as Christians to do corporately, and yet our greatest task is to proclaim this good news of salvation in Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you for the salvation that is ours in Christ. Lord, we rejoice in such good news. Now, even as we say that we rejoice, we know that we don't rejoice enough. Lord, sometimes we take this good news for granted. We've heard it so many times, we just don't think it's that big a deal anymore. Or we forget this good news, Lord, and we try to begin to clean ourselves up and make sure that we measure up to the standard in the eyes of other people. And sometimes, foolishly, we think, even before you. Lord, press home to us the great privilege and position that we have as saints in Christ. And make it be our joy, Lord, and our passion to proclaim that good news to others. All through Christ we pray. Amen.
Let us stand together now.